Hubbard begins his autobiography with an interesting and rather revealing confession. He writes this: "I've not always paid attention to my life. To be honest, I only began paying close attention when I reached my early 40s and found myself in a success panic. I was the president and CEO of a tremendously successful cable television company. I was fully engaged in a good and growing marriage. We had a son who was, there's no more appropriate way to say it, a prize. And of course, there was something gnawing at me. How was it that I could be so successful, so fortunate, and yet so frustratingly unfulfilled?" Success panic is a fascinating self-diagnosis. I suspect it's rather more common than it's usually diagnosed to be among those who are achievers, who reach for it and grab hold of it. And yet when they've got the brass ring, find the words of Peggy Lee's song ringing in their ears. Is that all there is? And there's this recognition in the midst of success that I need to do a heart check. I need to recognize success hasn't been what worth living's been worth all of. Let me try that one again. Success isn't what making life meaningful is all about. I need to find significance. And Buford talks about the constructive midlife crisis he went through. I suspect, though, that most of us go through a heart check, a look inside at things that really matter in our lives, not out of a success panic, but out of a distress panic. All of a sudden, we hear news that we'd never wanted to hear. And something gets our attention. It's our wife saying that our marriage is not the way it ought to be. It's our finances bottoming. It's the doctor's report. It's one of a number of different things. And all of a sudden, we look beneath the waterline of life and all of those other issues that seem so important, what we've talked about as the above deck issues, all of a sudden fade into insignificance and we begin to do a heart check, a look in at our inner person. There's a sense in which that's what this series is all about living inside out, about looking in at our inner being, the control center of our lives, and asking, what's going on in my heart? Because I live out of my heart. But a heart check's not all we want to do. We want to look at what the Word of God has to say about heart change. Because the only fundamental change that really matters in life is heart change. You can change behavior. But if you change behavior and your heart's not engaged in the process, the change will be at best superficial, and at worst it will be very temporary. So we've been taking a paradigm. Story in the life of David from 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Chronicles chapter 13, 15, and 16. This morning I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. It is an event that we have found in the life of David in which we learn something about the heart, about developing a whole heart, about heart change. With the heart we know God. With the heart we know truth. With the heart we feel. And God wants us to feel truth. And with the heart we choose. All of those things the Bible says are part of the heart. In modern Western thought, we think of the heart as what we emote with. I love you with all my heart, and a heart is the center of the emotions. But for the biblical individuals, the heart was the center of my life. So the thoughts of my life are the thoughts of my heart. The choices of my life are the choices of my heart. The feelings of my life are the feelings of my heart. And with my heart, I believe in God and know Him and engage Him. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David is carrying out his heart's desire. He's had a longing in his heart that God be at the center of his nation. And it boils down to bringing the ark, just a golden covered box, 2 feet by 2 feet by 4 feet, which represented the presence of God. It was sacred. It was holy. It was the most important symbolic statement in the nation of Israel that God was in their midst. And it had been parked at a truck stop for somewhere between 40 and 100 years, more likely 60 or 70 years, utterly ignored. And David says, we've got to bring the ark to Jerusalem to make it the spiritual center. And until God is in his right place in the nation, then nothing else is going to fit. So 2 Samuel chapter 6 is the story of bringing the ark, bringing the symbol of God's presence into its proper place. Let me read with you some of these words at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 6. We've spent the other two times in 1 Chronicles. This is parallel to it. It said, David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baala in Judah. It's also called Kiriath-Jearim. That's another name for this little town just off the main road from Jerusalem out to what we would call today Tel Aviv, the capital. He and all his men sent out from Baala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, who's called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who's enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. Now, the first thing we tried to say out of this passage a couple of weeks ago is a whole heart is a worshiping heart. Heart is all about value and where we place our value. And David had found his value in God. And a heart that doesn't know true values is going to drift and move back and forth. Our hearts are restless, a great man prayed hundreds of years ago. Our hearts are restless. You have made us for yourself, O God. And our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. And Augustine's words are really the words of Scripture in another form. That heart change comes when I anchor myself in the value of God. And David here, as he's saying, the ark's got to be central. And as he worships and he pours out his heart before God, is knowing the fundamental issue. That a heart changes when I know the value of God and it's stamped on my innermost being. There's a second thing. A whole heart is not only a worshiping heart, a whole heart, and we talked about this last week, is a hearing heart. A heart that's informed by the Word of God and obedient before the Word of God. Verse 6 says, they came to the threshing floor of Nacon. Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down. And he died there beside the ark of God. Last week we noticed that it is possible to have a warm heart toward God, but it's a wrong heart because not informed by the scriptures. And the way they were carting the ark rather than carrying it as God had commanded, it was not to be carted, it was to be carried, it was not to be looked at, it was to be covered, it was not to be touched by any circumstances, and God had made that very clear, and David had said the important thing is to get the ark to Jerusalem, and God said, no, no, the important thing is not only to do the right thing, it's to do it in the right way, because you're hearing what I say. And last week we pointed out that David at this point, acting out of a right motive and a right desire, was stopped short by God because although his heart was warm toward God, it was not informed by the Word of God. He hadn't listened. And we pointed out how David came to listen and to hear and to recognize that what he had done was wrong. And the reason he did was he listened to the Word of God. A whole heart is a heart that is informed. The scriptures are moving from the head, and God's truth is filtering down into our innermost being. A Puritan named Richard Baxter put it like this: meditation opens the door between the head and the heart. As digestion turns food into material for vigorous health, meditation turns truth received and remembered into warm emotions, firm resolution, and a holy behavior. What he's saying is meditation on God's truth is crucial for our heart's health. Because meditation on God's truth, as we filter our understanding of life and it comes settling deep into our heart, gives us a right heart toward God. So Solomon prayed, Lord, give me a hearing heart. And God honored that prayer. Heart change comes when we focus on God and determine His value will be a priority. Heart change comes when we listen to God's Word and we inform our lives, not simply our head, by listening, reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating upon the Word of God so it filters down into our inner life. Thinking about truth until it reaches our core being. Now that's a kind of review of where we've been. Look with me at what happens now. All of a sudden, God, in the midst of this celebration, has intervened. And I want you to notice two people with me whose emotions now, because that's the third part we want to think about. A whole heart cultivates holy and healthy emotions. And in verse 8, David responds to God's action in his life, and it says, David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day the place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Let me step back with you and think with you about three ideas about emotions that I think are important for us to understand in the light of where I want to go and what I want you to see with me. The first is this, that emotions are a central part of who we are. We're emotional people, and the reason we're emotional people is that we are people who are made in the image of God. And God is a God of emotions. The Greeks used to think about God, and they used to call him apatheia, without feelings, without emotions. But that's not the God of the Scriptures. God of the Scriptures is a God of joy who celebrates. He's a God of love who reaches out. He's a God of righteous anger whose anger burns against injustice. And the God of Scripture is a God who is emotional, and He stamped His likeness in us by making us emotional people. Now, emotions are the way in which we have an inner response to reality. And emotions are the way in which our instinctive being relates to things that are outside of us. So there's danger, and God has planted within us fear as the appropriate response to the reality of danger. Person who jumps onto the sidewalk when there's no car coming has their emotions out of touch with reality. Love is the response to that which attracts us. Grief is the emotional response to sorrow, and it's given by God, so Jesus Himself wept at the grave of Lazarus. Joy is the response to blessing and the good things that come into our life. And our emotions are given by God to be a central part of our very fabric. You know, there's a little diagram you're taught fairly early if you become a Christian. And it's of a little, somebody will take out a thing and say, you need to understand how to live the Christian life. And they'll do a little box and it'll have an engine on it, and they'll draw a little locomotive, and they'll say, now, Christian life is like this, fact. And they'll label that and say, that's the locomotive in your life. And then they'll draw a little car afterwards, and then there's faith. And then they'll say, feelings. And they'll say, you know, the Christian life is lived on the basis of the facts of what God has said, and then you need to trust those things. And feelings are kind of caboose. Now, that's an illustration that is one of those typical illustrations that is both true and false. It's true to say our Christian life is driven by truth, not emotions. But it's wrong if it suggests that feelings are just kind of a caboose in our life. Something that it's nice if we have, but they're not necessary. You know, a train can move ahead without a caboose. In our lives, it's implied. You know, it doesn't matter. That's kind of a nice extra if you've got it. But that's not the way the Bible describes our emotional life. It is a central part of who we are. I want to come back to that. But the second thing I want you to notice is this. Emotions are a core victim of the fall. When sin entered the human race, what got distorted as much as any other part of our being was our emotional life. Our emotional life is intended by God to be an inner response to reality. But we curved in on ourselves. And we began to feel things that were out of touch with reality. And our own emotions began to be in turmoil. Our emotional life is in chaos because of our own sinfulness and because we are the victims of sin. And one of the places we are most bent out of place biblically is in the core of our being. That's why when God comes into our life, one of his central concerns is the heart. So the gospel, it says, shines in our heart. God has shone in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God enters into our life to give us a new heart. We believe with our heart. And he said, I want to make a new heart within you. I want to take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I want you to feel rightly and appropriately. So our emotions are a victim of the fall and of sin. And our emotional life is one of the major areas where God wants to work his healing in our lives. It is not wrong to be driven by emotions when those emotions are righteous and holy emotions. The third thing I want to say is this. Emotions are a core part of what we're a central part of who we are. They're a core victim of the fall. Thirdly, emotions are a central factor in change. Emotions are a central factor in change. I wish I had time, and you'll be glad that I don't, but to give you a preview of a book that was written two centuries ago by, men say, the most brilliant mind ever to live in North America. Jonathan Edwards was the man's name, and he was a committed Christian. And as Edwards lived in New England at that time, before, well, it was 250, 300 years ago, God did a remarkable work through his ministry, and he began to see how God changed people, and he wrote an entire book about what he called the religious affections. Now, language changes, and affections means emotions. That's the term we would use. And he makes this observation, and he's thoroughly biblical in doing so. True religion, in great part, consists in holy emotions. What he's saying is quite apart from feelings being the caboose in life, that it doesn't matter whether you've got them or not. He's saying one of the surest ways to know whether you really know God is what is going on in your emotions and in your affections. If God doesn't have something to do with my feeling part, then I'm very concerned about my life. He goes on to write this. That religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. God in his word greatly insists that we be in good earnest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in his truth. True religion is always a powerful thing, and the power of it appears in the first place in the inward exercises of it in the heart. Nothing is more clear, in fact, than that the things of religion take hold of people's souls no further than that they affect them emotionally. I am bold to assert there was never any considerable change brought about in the mind or lifestyle of any person by anything of a religious nature that ever he read, heard, or saw who did not have his heart deeply affected by those things. If your heart's not touched, if your emotions aren't reached, Edwards says, you're not going to change. And true religion consists in great part of holy emotions. Now, that means that God's desire for us is that my emotional life begin to conform to eternal reality. That at the core of my being, he wants to change me. But the striking thing is, in the Bible, I'm given a responsibility to change my heart. One of the curious commands in the Old Testament is found in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, where God says to his people, circumcise your heart. Or in Ezekiel chapter 18, where it says, make for yourself a new heart. Now, the striking thing is in both of those books, in Deuteronomy and another place, it says, I will circumcise your heart. In Ezekiel, it says, I will give you a new heart. But this isn't a one-way process. Heart change is my responsibility as much as it's God's gift. It comes about, as we've said, by focusing our value on God. It comes about by meditating and allowing the truth of God to sink deep into our inward being. And it comes by Well, let's look at David and use David as a model again for some change. Here he comes, celebrating and rejoicing. He's having a spiritual experience that's a wonderful spiritual experience. I don't know that David had ever had a moment in his life that was as full of pure joy and celebration as this moment, as the ark is being carted on its way to Jerusalem and 30,000 people are with him and they're singing and celebrating and rejoicing and he's leaping and twirling about full of joy in the presence of the Lord, and all of a sudden God says, no, no. Can't do it this way. And let me notice something very important. David's interested in a spiritual high. God's interested in a heart change. And if we're honest with ourselves, most of us are more interested in spiritual or emotional highs than we are in heart changes. And David was having a delightful time, but God said, David, I will not accept a spiritual experience that does not reflect a heart experience. There's some issues in your heart. You're doing it your way. And I'm not going to repeat last week's message. I just want to remind you that God intrudes on this occasion in the boldest of ways to say, David, there's more about emotional health than happiness. I want you to have holy emotions and not simply happy emotions. I'm more interested in spiritual change than I am just in a spiritual experience of a moment. And David's response is anger. I mean, he is very clear in the text. David was angry. And he named the place, and people remember it for hundreds of years after. Perez Uzzah, the outbreak on Uzzah. I'm not going to take the ark any further. And he stomps his feet and says, if that's the way God's going to treat people who want to look after his ark, it can stay here. It'll never get to Jerusalem as far as I'm concerned. How will I ever get it there if that's what God does? And he's not only full of anger, he's full of fear. But I want you to notice three steps. They're very simple. The first thing is David feels free to express his anger. That's the striking thing about David. If you read the Psalms, David is very much able to come into the presence of God and dump the truck. To say, this is what I feel. Why are you far from helping me? Why have you treated me like this? Why am I feeling that there's quicksand under my feet instead of a solid rock? And God never confronts David when he expresses his anger. Simply for expressing it. But David not only expressed his anger, and all too commonly, that's what we do, we express it. But David went the next step. He examined his anger. Examined his anger. We're not told it specifically in this passage. I could demonstrate it to you by going back where we walked last week, that the 3 months in which the ark is left at Obed-Edom's house, and God blesses Obed-Edom, is a time of deep thinking in the life of David. And then we're told in verse 12. Now King David was told, the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom. Now what's going on? David had taken a hard look in these 3 months, and if we were to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, which we won't do, he comes this second time and he says, well, let's carry it this time, fellas. We were wrong the first time. We didn't do it right. We didn't seek the Lord. David had examined his anger and discovered that he was wrong. God wasn't wrong. God had done exactly what he said he was going to do in Numbers chapter 4. If you look at the ark, if you touch the ark, you will die. And David had come to look at the truth. I read this week a great statement. The person was quoting the Lord's words in John chapter 8, where he says, the truth will make you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But then they added this little comment, but before it makes you free, it will often make you miserable first. And that's true, isn't it? That when I look at the reality of who I am, and David looks in the mirror of the Word of God as it filters into his life, and he says, oh no, Uzzah died because of me. The Lord stopped it because of me. God was angry because he had said, don't do it, and I did it. See, expressing emotion without examining ourselves and taking a look deep within and filtering our anger through the scriptures. Expression without examination leads to deception. And David had examined himself. Richard Baxter, to quote him again, said, we are to use our understanding for the warming of our emotions and to fire our hearts by the help of our heads. He is the best Christian who has the readiest passage from the brain to the heart. In other words, he is the best Christian whose heart is most controlled by the truth he understands of God's word. David expressed his anger. David examined his anger. And David exchanged his anger. He moved from anger to repentance. He acknowledged his own sin. He acknowledged his own weakness. And in the presence of God, he comes and says, Lord, we'll do it right. And the God of grace comes with a second chance, and the God of grace comes with forgiveness. And in verse 13 and following, David leaves a celebration that is a celebration of righteous joy. But the process of expressing and owning our emotions, this is what I'm feeling, examining our emotions in the light of God and His Word, and exchanging our emotions in His presence for coming into reality and saying, this is what's going on inside me. Oh, Lord, I need your forgiveness and I need your grace, because the Lord has a different agenda than we do. We want relief of pain. The Lord wants the presence of holiness. And he wants to realign us with reality. And so David learned about a soft heart. In the presence of truth that challenged his life, he softened. Michael's not like that. Michael's David's wife. She had lived a miserable life. She was an abuse victim on a very high level. Her father had used her as a tool. Michael had fallen in love with David. Saul was determined to get David, and Saul used Michael to try and trap David. Now, it didn't work for Saul. He set a bride price, and David went out and killed the Philistines and brought the dowry back. But the only reason Saul was using Michael was to trap David. They were married. But all of a sudden, she found herself torn between her father and her husband, whom she loved. And when David is driven out by Saul, Michael is left. A woman who's lost her husband because of her father. Then her father takes the next step. Her father, because David is out as a guerrilla warrior hiding from Saul, turns around and marries her to somebody else. Well, I mean, this is as good as a divorce. Michael, you're going to marry. Here, meet your new husband, Paltiel. And Michael marries Paltiel, again, a victim of her father. And then when David comes back to the throne, one of his requirements is, and one of his statements is, Michael has got to come back and be my wife. And there's a sad story. David was entirely within his rights. David was acting according to the law. As a matter of fact, we know from other kinds of cases, this was the normal pattern of behavior. This was morally, it was legally right for David and Michael to be reunited again. But there's this pathetic picture of Michael's husband, as Michael is being taken back to David's house, with the husband following behind, weeping all the way. I mean, here's a woman who's been abused. Here's a woman who's been victimized by her father and by the circumstances of life. I don't know that David had ever victimized her in any deliberate way, but men have a way of trampling all over the heart of a woman without even knowing it. And as this celebration is taking place, Michael is living in Jerusalem. You'll notice she's described in verse 16. There's been a great celebration described in the previous verses, and we read, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michael, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King Saul leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And David's joy and the purity of David's emotion, because it's pure at this time, as he's there, not wearing his royal robes, wearing a linen ephod, which would be entirely appropriate dress, but it would not be normal royal dress, as he's dressed in the simplest of apparel, leaping and praising and rejoicing and letting himself go. Michael looks at him, and all she feels is contempt inwardly. I think we need to recognize something about Michael, and I want to talk about this with as much sensitivity as I can. I have no doubt that she had been abused. I have no doubt that we would, in modern terms, recognize that here was a woman who'd been victimized. But the reality is, while we cannot always control what happens to us, we can control what happens in us. And the issue is not what had happened to Michael. That was painful, it was ugly, it was sinful. We live in a world in which we are sinned against. But we can choose to respond to sinful behavior in ways that are holy and constructive, or ways that are unholy and destructive. And tragically, Michael had chosen the secondary course. When she looks at David, she despises David, but what she is really despising is David's joy before the Lord. It was because he's celebrating before the Lord. And what this is a door into Michael's heart. See, in the presence of being sinned against, she'd allowed her heart to become stony. Because she'd been hurt when she dared to feel, she was now choosing not to feel at all. Verse 20, after the celebration goes on in Jerusalem, the finally time comes when David now is going to come home. And Michael, it says in verse 20, when David returned home to bless his household, Michael, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "Ah, the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would, as any of the riffraff would. Good show, David, you drunken bum." And you can hear the sarcasm. You can also hear the pain. I can't pretend to enter into Michael in any kind of depth. But I do know that there's an enormous danger in our lives, in our emotions, of allowing others to determine our heart's response, rather than coming to God and pouring out our hurt and pouring out our pain and pouring out our brokenness and coming with all the vulnerability of our heart and giving it up before God and asking him to teach us how, in the midst of being victimized, I can keep a soft heart. Because we protect ourselves. And the way we protect ourselves can be a sinful mechanism. It keeps us from being what God wants. One commentator says, speaking of Michael, she belonged to a class that cannot tolerate enthusiasm in spiritual things. In any other cause, enthusiasm may be excused, perhaps extolled and admired, in the painter, the musician, the traveler, even the child of pleasure. The only people whose enthusiasm is unbearable are those who are enthusiastic in their regard for their Savior and in the answer they give to the question, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" There are doubtless times to be calm and times to be enthusiastic, but can it be right to give our coldness to Christ and all our enthusiasm to the world? Because if you listen carefully to what Michael's saying, part of what really upsets her is, "David, you're not acting the way a king should. You're acting the way an ordinary person would." And underneath the emotion is tremendous pride. "You're embarrassing me." And she's a woman who loved David when he killed Goliath, but struggled with David when he worshiped God. She valued him as a warrior, but had enormous trouble valuing him as a worshiper. Warren Wiersbe puts it like this: "Our churches are filled with icy people like Michael, who criticized her husband because he was too fervent in his worship. While we certainly want to avoid shallow emotionalism, we dare not grieve the Holy Spirit in our desire to be proper. I want to feel something within as I worship God. a sense of glorious wonder, a joyful acceptance, a brokenness for sin, an empowering of his spirit, a release from burdens and shackles, whatever it is he has for me as I come before his holy throne. Icy toward God, proud toward people. And at the end of the verse, the chapter, is a statement that says, "And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." You need to understand that in the Old Testament, that's making a statement, and it's not making a statement that she and David didn't have any sexual relations. It says God had given her a judgment of childlessness. God shut her womb. That's not true in our age. It was true in Old Testament times. She'd shut her heart. God shuts her ability to give birth. Stony heart is a dangerous thing. And some of us struggle with David's heart. We're warm, but we don't always listen. Some of us struggle with Michael's heart, and there's stone there toward God. Some of us have Saul's heart. Nah, doesn't matter. A whole heart cultivates holy emotions, but it cultivates them at the place of repentance before God. Quickly, verses 22 and 23, or 21 and 22, I want to close this kind of pattern. We've tried to say three things so far, and this is the fourth. A whole heart is a worshiping heart. A whole heart is a hearing heart. A whole heart is a soft heart, softened by God, softened by grace. A whole heart is a choosing heart. David responds to the attack of Michal, and I can't defend all that he says here. He really sticks the knife in between her ribs in part of this. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel." He could have left that part out. "I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. I'll be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls you speak of, I will be held in honor." What's he saying? He is saying, "Michal, I am not going to allow my behavior to be determined by your attack. I will celebrate before the Lord. It is the value I place on God that's going to determine my behavior. I'm not going to live to please you. I want to please you," I think he might have said. "I love if we could agree, but I am going to behave on the basis of what I know to be true and right. It was before the Lord. I'll celebrate before the Lord." And notice the "I will" statement. His behavior reflects the determination of his will, not the pressures of people. A healthy inner life has a strong sense of will, of choosing. Over and over that comes in the Bible. Have you ever noticed how often in the Bible we are commanded to do things emotionally? "I will celebrate. Love the Lord your God. Love one another as yourself. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Rejoice in the Lord always." And you say, you can't command emotions. And while there's truth in that, the Word of God says, inwardly, I can choose behavior and I can choose to act out certain things. I can choose to act loving. I can choose to rejoice, whether or not right at that time I am feeling joyful. Because a whole heart is a responsible heart. It accepts responsibility for its own actions and its own behaviors. And it acts that out. And so, will is a God-given capacity to make choices by the power of the Spirit. Social psychologists tell us something very similar. There is a principle in life, and it is that attitudes follow behavior. Listen to David Myers, who has written a fascinating book called The Pursuit of Happiness. "We are the creators as well as the creatures of our social worlds. We may be products of our past, but we're also architects of our future. If social psychologists have proven anything during the last 30 years, they've proven that the actions we elect leave a residue inside of us. Every time we act, we amplify the underlying idea or tendency. Most people presume the reverse, that our attitudes affect our behavior. That is true, though less so than is commonly supposed. It's also true that our traits and attitudes follow our behavior. Listen to this sentence. We are as likely to act ourselves into a new way of thinking as to think ourselves into a new way of acting. We are as likely to act ourselves into a new way of thinking as we are to think ourselves into a new way of acting. You know that's true. There's somebody who you do not like, and you behave toward them on the basis that you don't like them. Does that make you like them more? No, it intensifies your attitude that's negative toward them. But here's somebody you're not drawn to, and you decide, I'm going to act right toward them. Now, almost always what you begin to discover, you know, that person is a lot nicer than I thought they were. And I have discovered, as you've discovered, that when I do what's right, I often begin to feel what's appropriate toward someone. One thing sure, if I behave sinfully toward somebody, I will not feel righteously. But if I behave righteously, I may begin to feel righteously toward them. In other words, our motions, our behaviors, can trigger our emotions. That's saying that holy living is a learned skill. I train myself to godliness. We say in our society, if I don't feel it, it's not authentic. I won't do it. The Bible says, do it because it's right, and I'll help you begin to feel it. Now, the idea isn't do what's right if you never feel it. It's do what's right and plead to God to change your heart feelings. But a holy heart is shaped by doing the right thing, asking God to help us to feel the right thing. So it makes no difference what I feel. It is sinful, it is wrong, it is godless to act with discrimination to somebody of a different race. I do what's right. I don't do what I may feel. And I plead to God, oh, change my heart to bring it into conformity to what's right. I may not be feeling wonderful toward my wife. And God says, Gary, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And it doesn't say, well, I don't feel like it, I won't do it. It says, do it. Do it. And plead with me to change your heart and repent before me of your wrong feelings. A whole heart comes into the presence of God and says, Lord, I need to know your value. Give me a worshiping heart. A whole heart comes before the Word of God and says, Lord, help me meditate on your truth until it reaches my heart. Whole heart cultivates holy and righteous emotions. Thinks on truth so it examines what it feels and exchanges in the presence of God by way of repentance, unholy emotions for holy emotions. We don't get a holy heart immediately. But are we growing a whole heart? And a whole heart looks at the Word of God and says, I will do it because you've commanded me. How's your heart? What's God saying to you by His Spirit even as we looked at these things this morning? Let's bow together. There's some of us in the presence of the Lord Jesus need to come with true repentance. Say, oh Lord, there's things that are going on. There's things that I'm thinking that aren't your truth. You know I've been thinking those things. You know I've been feeling those things. Lord, I bring my thought before you. Lord, you know I've been feeling those things. I've been cultivating unholy emotions. And some of us right now have cultivated unholy emotions, and it's going to make a difference in how we live and choose. And some of us are practicing unholy behaviors. God Himself comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ with hands of grace open wide and said, come as you are, but come. And let me give you a new heart. Father, I would ask that in a new sense we would make an offering of ourselves this morning before you. That you would cause the thoughts of our hearts to be conformed to your thoughts. You would give us a desire for holy emotions. Some of us have turned stony inside. Some of us to you and some of us to people around us. Soften our heart. And Father, I would ask that before you, we would examine our hearts and come to you in faith and in trust, and for some of us, even in desperation. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.